Few things in human experience are more universal than money. People live for it, die for it, kill for it, lie, cheat, and steal for it, risk their homes, their health, their possessions, their families, friendships, careers, even their eternal destiny for it. We often joke about it. One comedian said, "Money isn't everything, but it sure keeps you in touch with your children." Then I heard Tim Conway crack, "We don't see the kids much anymore since we put the ATM in the front yard." But the truth is probably closer to what Will Rogers said. Too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like. Isn't that the truth? Benjamin Franklin, the American patron saint of proverbial wisdom, put it this way: "Money never made a man happy, yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want another way. That was a true proverb of the wise men. Rely upon it. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." He's actually quoting the book of Proverbs at the end of that statement. You may have heard what some think is a statement from Scripture: money is the root of all evil. Actually, it's not quite that way in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." You see, in itself, money is not the problem. We need money to buy, to sell, to meet our individual needs. Problems come because of our individual and cultural attitudes towards money and our inefficiencies in handling it wisely. So it's not the money itself that's the evil. It's our attitudes toward it. It's what we do with it that gets us into trouble. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Few grinds in life are more nerve-wracking and energy-draining than those growing out of financial irresponsibility. Many are the headaches and the heartaches of being overextended. Great are the worries of those who, for example, continue to increase their indebtedness and spend impulsively or loan money to others indiscriminately. To the surprise of no one, the sayings of Scripture having to do with money are numerous. Long before Ben Franklin penned his wit and wisdom in Poor Richard's Almanac, Solomon's words have been around for centuries, available for all to read. And when you attempt to categorize them, you realize just how varied the subjects are that have to do with financial matters. Solomon's sayings cover a broad spectrum, including getting money, whether you earn it or inherit it, releasing money, spending, squandering, loaning, giving, investing money, saving money, handling money wisely. The synonyms used in Scripture are also varied. There's money, wealth, riches, lending, borrowing, spending, giving, losing, silver, gold, plenty, abundance, want, poverty, and a half a dozen others. The Bible actually has a lot to say about money. Problem is, we don't often hear about it. And I will confess, I am one that as a preacher, I really don't like to talk about money because of what some preachers have done on the subject. Some of you have noticed my tie that's got all kinds of currency on it. I jokingly refer this to my televangelist tie that's all about the money. You know, I think that somewhere in the weave of the tie is a subliminal message, you know, send me your money. And that's the message a lot of people hear from these TV preachers, and they just associate that with the Christian church. Oh, all they want is your money. You know, here comes the preacher, hide your wallet. And that's the attitudes that a lot of people have. And I'll be honest, for that reason, I don't preach a lot about money. I don't want to be seen as someone that's always begging for money and trying to guilt trip people into giving more. That's not my style. But the Bible does say a lot about money. And I think it's important that we realize what it says and that we can put that into practice. So as we continue in our series through Proverbs, we come to one of the really important issues that it covers. Money is such an integral part of our lives. Money matters. And we need to address this from a biblical perspective, just as much as we do relationships, leisure, all of the other things that are a part of our lives. You know, we spend most of our waking hours making money, and we spend the rest of our waking hours spending it, right? The number one issue causing marital problems, not infidelity, it's money. One of the biggest problems churches have, money. What splits friends and families and business partners? Money. And even more than this, our attitudes and our actions toward money reflect something deeper about ourselves. One writer puts it this way: show me your checkbook, and I'll tell you something about your faith. How to use our wealth is a clear-cut indicator of what we think is important. Nothing announces our priorities more sharply than the way we open our wallets and our checkbooks. Though it's hardly a textbook on bookkeeping or economic theory, the Bible is the most important book on money that we possess. It tells us where it comes from, what we should and should not do with it, and why we have it. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Proverbs says about money. The first principle we learn from Proverbs is the principle of reliance. No verse says it better than Proverbs 11:28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous thrive like a green leaf. Notice that Solomon is not critical of riches itself in that first line, but it's the trust in riches. It's that reliance on riches that gets us into trouble. Jesus taught a parable about this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry.'" You thought Dairy Queen came up with that, didn't you? "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" And then Jesus concluded with this statement: "This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Again, it's not money and it's not material possessions that's the problem. It's our attitude. And when we think we can rely on our money, we're in trouble. Because then we're not relying on God. Our faith isn't where it ought to be. It's on something else. And honestly, it's on something that's not trustworthy. The problem with this man in the parable was not his wealth. It was his reliance on it. And you know, we face a similar temptation in our society. Take any piece of currency and you will find this phrase: "In God we trust." But we've got to be very careful that we don't substitute a word in there: "In this God we trust." And for a lot of Americans, that's the truth. They're trusting in the almighty dollar instead of almighty God. And that's where it becomes an issue. The New Testament counterpart to Solomon's words is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I kind of alluded to this earlier when we talked about that statement, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, this is just a couple of verses after that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Once again, it's not wealth that is criticized. It's the reliance on wealth. Because when we're trusting in wealth, we're no longer trusting God. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11 provide an interesting couplet on the same subject. Verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Then verse 11 adds, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall." Now, I've heard verse 10 a lot before by itself. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. That's great. But when we leave off verse 11, we lose its context. And in fact, we can misinterpret verse 11 if we don't attach it to verse 10. Verse 11 by itself says, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city." And we think, oh, well, then their wealth is their safety, right? No. Look at the last line. They imagine it to be an unscalable wall. They think it's their fortified city, but it's not. The Lord is the stronghold, and that's where we should run. That's what we should rely on. The wealth think their money is going to save them, and it's not going to. By putting the verses together, we see the whole story. Verse 10 is fact. The Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Verse 11 is fiction. The wealthy think their riches is their fortified city, but it's not. One final passage on this subject is in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, for they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. If there's ever a verse that our American culture needs to hear today, it's that one. Money will sprout wings and fly off like an eagle. Maybe that's why we always have an eagle on the currency, because it's going to fly away. And it does. We just see it go, almost like it's up in smoke. But who hasn't been tempted by some get-rich-quick scheme? Think of the thousands of people who are drawn into the broad and juicy appeal of the investors who can promise to make them a killing on this one deal. You'll be set for life. And oftentimes they lose everything. Beware of the words, "It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity." When you hear that kind of statement, listen for the flapping of wings, because your money's about to fly away. It just doesn't work that way. Again, money is not evil, but when we place our reliance on wealth and the things money can buy, we're missing the mark. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. What were those other things? Well, in the context, he was talking about what you will eat, what you will wear, the daily necessities of life, the things money can buy. Jesus said, you seek first God's kingdom. He'll make sure you're taken care of. Now, the second truth from the book of Proverbs is the priority of responsibility. The Bible teaches us that God is the source of all things. Whatever we enjoy in this life comes from His hand. But He does not give us material wealth to spend it selfishly or foolishly. He expects us to be responsible with it and responsible in the pursuit of it. Proverbs 10, verse 2 pronounces, "Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death." Wealth that's gained illegally is not going to last. Again, it has a way of disappearing. And in the hour of death, it cannot win a moment's reprieve. Righteousness, on the other hand, delivers from death in at least two ways. It preserves a man from the perils of a sinful life, which often leads to a premature death. And as the outward evidence of a new birth, it shows that he has eternal life. So righteousness is the way to go, not ill-gotten treasures. Now, one thing you'll notice a lot in the book of Proverbs is this statement, "Better this than that." And you find this a lot when it deals with money. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil." The very next verse, "Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred." The comparison there between the two. Down in chapter 16 in verse 8, "Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice." And in chapter 19, verse 1, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse." Now, I've mentioned this in other settings. The end doesn't justify the means. So even if we say, "Well, I'm going to do great things with my wealth, I'm going to be generous, I'm going to give to the church, and I'll give to missions and give to the poor and all this stuff," that does not justify gaining wealth illegally or immorally. God cares about how we do it as much as what we end up with. And so we need to be careful that we do not use irresponsible means in order to rake in the bucks, because in the end we're going to lose. Consider these contrasting proverbs. Chapter 15, verse 27. "A greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live." Chapter 19, and verse 17. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." Remember what Jesus said? "If you give a cup of cold water in my name to the least of my brothers, you're doing it to me." God sees what we do, and He will reward it. Now, the first person described might have greater net worth financially and materially, but the second has more security because he's trusting in the Lord. He's laying up treasures in heaven that nothing can take away. Now, before we leave this subject of financial responsibility, there's a matter mentioned several times in the book of Proverbs that warrants our attention. In the King James Version, the word surety appears 5 times in the book. Now, that's not a word we use much anymore. The NIV translates the word security in these passages, but that might not even be as clear in our own terms. So consider these passages. In Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 1, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you have said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. He talks about putting your hand in security, pledging for another. That's the key. You're doing something on behalf of somebody else. Chapter 11, verse 15. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands and pledge is safe. Down in chapter 17, in verse 18. A man lacking in judgment strikes hands and pledge and puts up security for his neighbor. Chapter 20, verse 16. Take the garment of one who puts up security for a stranger. Hold it in pledge if he does it for a wayward woman. You find that same verse verbatim in chapter 27, verse 13. What are we talking about here? What we're talking about is being held accountable for someone else's loan. Making yourself liable if they don't pay the debt. Do you know what we call that today? Co-signing. When you co-sign for a loan, you're saying, if this person doesn't pay, I will. And you know what usually happens? They don't, and you do. That's what Solomon is talking about here. Be careful, because it's a trap. And the more we see this happening, the more Proverbs says, don't do it. And you say, why not? Why shouldn't I help somebody this way? I like how Derek Kidner responds to this objection. Scripture does not banish generosity. It's nearer to banish gambling. And he goes on to explain. That is, a man's giving should be fully voluntary. Its amount determined by him. For then its effectiveness can be judged and competing claims on him assessed, and not wrung from him by events outside his control. Even to the recipient, an unconditional pledge may be an unintended disservice by exposing him to the temptation and the subsequent grief of having brought a friend to ruin. The New Testament never assures us that God will underwrite every spiritual escapade we care to embark on. Materially, too, the New Testament shows us Paul's accepting Onesimus' past liabilities, but not his future ones. We think we're doing somebody a favor when we do this, but we're actually not. And we're certainly not doing ourselves a favor either. You know, we might be helping someone buy something that they can't afford. And it may be we are supporting their financial irresponsibility. And if they do default and you have to pay for something that's not your own, oftentimes that's the end of the relationship. There is a wall that gets built. And there's an awkwardness because that's always on their mind. I mean, if you have the money and you just want to give it to them, that's fine. Because then there's no expectations of it being paid back. But when you're co-signing for someone, you're really tempting them to skip out on it because they know someone else is going to pay for their debt. And it really brings trouble down the road. So in all of our financial dealings, we need to give priority to responsibility. Remember, God really does own it all. He just allows us to enjoy it while we're here on earth. Oftentimes we call this stewardship, which is sometimes confused with giving money to the church. In reality, stewardship is what we do with all the things that God gives us. Not only money, but the material possessions we're privileged to enjoy. And stewardship isn't an option. A Christian cannot opt to be a steward of God's goods or not. You are a steward. Whether you want to think that way or not, stewardship in the Christian life demands that we take care of our financial affairs, because we've been commissioned by Christ to manage those affairs for the Lord. So we need to be responsible. And then finally, Proverbs speaks of the prosperity of the righteous. Proverbs 10:16 says, "The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment." Now, be careful here. Don't confuse life in that verse with eternal life. We're not talking about eternity here. We're talking about life here on earth. Solomon is always speaking of the necessities of this life, whereas the wealth of the wicked brings trouble. Verse 22 in the same chapter says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." Now, once again, I feel like I need to remind us that the book of Proverbs is written as general principles about life. They are not hard and fast guarantees of health and wealth, despite what the televangelists try to tell you. They're not promises that every believer is going to be healthy and wealthy, because we all know of godly people who aren't. And it's not because they lack faith. It's not because they're being punished by God. It's because there are things that are more important than material wealth. There's things more important than a big fat bank account. And a lot of times those people are happier, more satisfied, and being used greater by God because they aren't encumbered with a whole bunch of stuff. And they aren't worried about all their money and their stocks and their bonds and their investments. They're freed from that. So this isn't a guarantee that every believer in Christ is going to be wealthy. Truth is, we do encounter difficulties. We go through tough times. And oftentimes it's those difficult periods that draw us closer to the Lord. We learn how to trust in Him more when times are tough. Sometimes the way Scripture speaks of prosperity seems backwards in our materialistic mindset. One really good example is in Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Doesn't that sound backwards? The person who gives gets more. The person who holds back loses it. Now again, I'm not saying if you write a check to the church for $100, God's going to give you $1,000. That's not what the Bible is saying. Not here, not anywhere else. It's an attitude. And when we are generous people, it shows that our concern is more about others than ourselves. We want to meet the needs of others more than hoard things for ourselves. That's the kind of person Proverbs is talking about here. It's a glorious paradox. We enrich ourselves by being generous. We impoverish ourselves by laying up treasures on earth. What we save, we lose. What we give, we gain. Jim Elliot was a missionary back in the 1950s. He gave his life on the mission field. But he very famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Think about that. We can't keep stuff. We're not taking it with us. But when we are generous to others, we are laying for ourselves treasures in heaven. And Donald Gray Barnhouse observed, "Everybody tithes, either to the church or to the doctor, the dentist, or the garage mechanic." And I got to be honest with you, I've lived that. You think, "Oh, I really need to save up for this, you know, thing that I want, so, you know, maybe don't give to church this week or this month." And then something comes along that takes that money away anyway. The Lord will provide when we need it. And if all of this sounds confusing, consider this. Money is only a small ingredient of both wealth and poverty. A person may be rich in material goods, but have nothing in wisdom. In Proverbs, great riches are not measured by money, nor should we automatically equate economic wealth with spiritual and emotional well-being. It's strange how so many live under the delusion that a fat bank account will make possible the best things in life, when in fact it'll provide no such thing. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with having wealth if it's been earned honestly and if one's perspective stays clear. However, the good life should not be equated with the true life, what Paul calls life indeed. Money can only buy things that are for sale, and happiness or a clear conscience or freedom from worry is not among those things. Money can be used to purchase lovely and comfortable dwellings, pleasure vacations, and delightful works of art, but the priceless things of life are not for sale. And if we can keep that in mind, if we can keep that perspective, we're going to be a whole lot better off. Now, there are many more passages that speak of the prosperity of the righteous, but I want to conclude with a warning. The book of Proverbs falls under the category of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, something akin to our philosophy. Proverbs deals in generalities, not guarantees. It's what usually happens, it's what ought to happen. Doesn't mean that it will always or automatically happen. Even within this category of wisdom literature, we cannot make this principle of prosperity a promise from God. Look at Job. He encountered extreme poverty. And it wasn't because of his lack of faith. It wasn't because he had done anything wrong. In fact, it was just the opposite. Now, I take the time to say this because there are many false teachers, to use the old-fashioned word, heretics, that will try to literally sell you on the concept that God always wants you to be healthy and wealthy in this life. They'll even rip some of the very words from the Proverbs we've considered this morning to prove their points. And it's always geared first towards them. They'll say, send me $10 and God will send you $1,000. If that's the case, why isn't he sending me $10 and God will send him $1,000? I mean, doesn't it work both ways? Apparently not. Now, there are exceptions to these general principles in Proverbs, but we must keep in mind an eternal perspective. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. It may not happen in this life. Frankly, it probably won't. But our reward will be even greater in heaven. No, money isn't everything. It's not even the most important thing in life. But money matters. It's essential to survive in our world. And God provides us with what we need to enable ourselves to exist, but also to enrich others. He expects us to be responsible and righteous in our dealings with it, and he will ultimately hold us accountable for how we use what he has given to us. The key is possessing money without money possessing us. That's the bottom line. Everything we have comes from God. We should be grateful. Everything God gives, he wants us to handle responsibly. So pay your bills. Pay your taxes. Don't get yourself so far in debt that you have no way out. Be generous with others, but don't be foolish in that generosity either. Be responsible. Be righteous. And in all things, keep your reliance on God. not on money or the things money can buy. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we are indeed a blessed people. Living in this land of plenty, even the poorest among us would be wealthier than 95% of the population of our planet. You have given us so much for our enjoyment. You give us more than we need. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And I pray that we would never put our trust in money or in things, but that we would always rely on you. Help us to be responsible with how we spend our money and what we do with our material things. Help us not to be selfish, but to invest what you give to us into your kingdom, invest it in the lives of others. Because we know that you reward the righteous. And that reward is something that money can never buy. So I pray that you would take these principles, ingrain them into our minds, and may we go from this place with a proper perspective on what you have given to us. May we be a blessing to others, even as we have been blessed, so that your name will be exalted. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.